don't know what a deponent verb is, possessive genitive, a partitive genitive, a collocation. Your assignment is to use that word 5 times today. So my first response to the committee, which was made up of Gary Alley and Pastor Chuck and Danny, right, wasn't it, was, of course, no. But they said, no, look, you don't, just get up and tell stories. And I was willing to do that. I suffered in this congregation in the 90s when it was my turn to preach. Oh, my goodness. I'd call up Dr. Randall Booth and I'd say, look, I'm working on this passage. This is why I'm going to preach on Saturday. And do I have this right? And I'd tell him what I had and said, no, Homer, that's not what the scripture says. And, oh, okay, well, what does it say? And then I'd call David Bivin, and I'd say, David, I'm going to be speaking, and this is my passage, and this is what I'm going to be saying. He said, you're going to say what? And I mean, it was always a trauma to come up here. So what I eventually started doing is I had a default setting. I would just tell my testimony, because you can't argue with a testimony. A man with an argument is always at the mercy of a man with an experience. So I tended to tell a lot of testimonies from this pulpit. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. Now, this is a continuation of the conference. But think of it as a comic relief, because that's about all I can offer. But Bob Lindsay truly was one of God's originals. And even his children say this. And what an honor it is for me to be able to stand up here and brag on your mom and dad, who meant so much to me. And I particularly want to honor David, their firstborn, who was a Baptist missionary kid to British Mandatory Palestine, and was here during the 48 war when British Mandatory Palestine became the State of Israel. That's David. David, lift your hand so we can see where you are. So that, wow, look at that. That's history. That's amazing. So he's the oldest of all the MKs. So wonderful to see you. And of course, Lenore and Barbara and Donnie and Debbie. And we're sorry Robert couldn't be here, but it's just tremendous that you're here. So, I'm not talking about the Hebrew undertext of the New Testament, and I'm not going to be using low-frequency words. This is going to be at a Reader's Digest level of English. And my scripture, I have two scriptures, which I'll read and then immediately depart from. This one is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Follow my example. Now, this is Shaul. This is Paul speaking. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. And the second one is from Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Dear friends, join in following my example. And the God of peace will be with you. Lord, we thank you for those men and women that we learned about yesterday in Gary's talk who came before us. We stand on their shoulders. Some are buried in this land, some buried children in this land, but they left all. They left their own people, their own language, their own culture, and they came to be a light in this part of the world. We thank you for Uncle Bob and Aunt Margaret, for the example that they set for us to be lovers of Yeshua, followers of Yeshua, lovers of Jesus. We remember them and we honor you for giving them to us for a time and for the legacy that they left us to let you rule and reign in our lives, for the Malchut Shamayim to come into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I'm not going to talk about Uncle Bob's life and work, what am I going to talk about? I am going to talk about his life. But I, as a missionary kid, I said the word, sorry. As a BCI, Baptist Convention in Israel, MK, I'm going to talk about his life, but not his scholarship. I did not relate to him in a scholarly way. The way I related to him was what we saw in that wonderful 16-millimeter color film that they showed yesterday. I hope they show it again. You saw where he was down on the floor playing with his grandchildren. That's exactly what he was like with all of us MKs. The reason why I'm standing here and sharing with you of all the MKs is because I'm close by and I'm cheap. But every one of the MKs of my generation that grew up here in the 50s and 60s and 70s, every one of them could stand here and tell the same stories that I'm going to tell. They all were impacted by Uncle Bob and Aunt Margaret. Utterly, utterly. He was that kind of person. So the first thing I want to mention is that I do not associate Uncle Bob with Jerusalem. I do not associate him with this city. My memories of Uncle Bob are memories of the Sea of Galilee. And I noticed that in his book, Jesus, Rabbi, and Lord, he starts off his book not talking about the city of the great king, but he starts talking about the Galilee. Isn't that right? Am I right or am I right? And my earliest memories, when we came to this land, my parents were appointed, we had a word for it, represented, that's right. We were representatives, weren't we? Baptist representatives in 1960. And we came in March of 1961. There were two things happening at that time. One was the Eichmann trial, Adolf Eichmann. And the other was that one of the home kids, Edward Zomit, was stuck in Jordan. And I turned 3 in November. And this is now March of the next year, 60. So I was almost 3.5 years old. And I don't remember any of this. But I do remember, believe it or no, going to the Sea of Galilee and climbing up 100 stairs to get up to that house where the Lindsays had retreated so that he could study and write. I remember that it was warm, and I remember the long climb up that. So my first memories as well, I associate the Lindsays with the lake. And he loved to fish. I didn't know that because from his childhood. In fact, I knew nothing about his childhood. I didn't know who Preacher Halleck was. I didn't know his best friend Edgar Halleck and how they went all the way to New York City. They were going to work on a ship and go across the Atlantic to attend some conference, work their way across. They couldn't do it. They couldn't find a ship to take them on to wash dishes. So they ended up evangelizing in some of the Jewish neighborhoods of New York City. That all came much later, and then when 21, he came and stayed here for 16 months to learn Hebrew because Preacher Halleck said, well, if you feel a call to preach, you should learn the biblical languages. Well, they didn't have Hebrew at the University of Oklahoma in Norman, where his father was comptroller. Now, that's a big word, comptroller. That means that he ran the university. Uncle Bob's father ran, not the president, the comptroller runs the university. And he did that for 36 years, his Uncle Bob's father. I don't remember Uncle Bob even talking to me about what he did when he was 21, when he came to Jerusalem, when it was under British occupation and rule. And didn't know that he went to Colorado with his father to go trout fishing. No, I didn't know anything about that. All I knew is that he loved to fish in the Yarkon River. The Yarkon is actually mentioned in the book of Joshua. It means in Hebrew, green, the green river. In Arabic, it's called Nahar al-Auja. Auja means crooked, because it is crooked. It's like this. And it was a time where you could swim and fish in the Yarkon River. Before Mekorot started piping the water from the Rosh Ha'ayin down to the Negev. But Danny Kopp tells me that things are changing, that because of desalination plants, they're going to let the water, the Yalkona, be replenished again. But there was a time, which I don't remember, where the water was clean, you could swim in it. I swam in it, but I had swimmers there every summer. And you could fish in it. And I do remember that fishing was a priority in his life. It just was. Maybe that's where he got his best ideas. Could be. But he also loved inanimate objects. Did you know he was a car buff? He was. He had on his, in his living room, he had a coffee table book on the yellow Rolls Royce. And I loved as a boy just thumbing through those pictures. Like, Uncle Bob, look at this. This is, yeah, it's great. You know, we talk about that. And he had a motorcycle. That was his primary transportation at a certain part of his time here. But when he lost his leg, his left leg, he could no longer ride a motorcycle, so he got a motorcycle with a sidecar. And he drove that around Jerusalem. But the problem with that was, is that British motorcycles had the brake on the left leg. Now, all motorcycles now, the rear brake is on the right, if you're taking notes, is the right foot, and you change gears with the left foot. Okay, you got that? And, well, this is a British bike. So the brake was, and the leg, they had a prosthesis. So he had no feel. You know, so he would jam down on, he'd go skidding all over the, anyway, it's impossible. So I got the motorcycle. I took the sidecar off. So I had my first motorcycle, BSA 500 single, M20 was the, what else can I tell you? It was a side valve, flathead. Okay. At 14, I was driving that around illegally. I never told mom and dad that I was taking it on the roads around Petah Tikva, because you had to be 18 before you could drive. So they only knew that I drove on the Baptist Village property. But it didn't bother Uncle Bob at all. He thought that was great, very adventurous. And so I got his motorcycle. And I still, some people came to see me 2 weeks ago from Jerusalem. They live here in Jerusalem. They said, you know, Homer, the most memorable time of our time with you in Beirut was you and your motorcycle. I still get around by motorcycle because the traffic is so terrible. So that's something that I inherited from Uncle Bob, the adventures of riding motorcycles. The other thing, he loved refrigerators. Everyone has a hobby. But he would collect old refrigerators. And he would replace the compressor, and he would recharge it with Freon. And he said, oh, Homer, I found a great store in our industrial section down here in Talpiot, which was no great shakes. I always thought that Jerusalem was so backward compared to Tel Aviv. But anyway, he was proud of their little Ezor Tasia here in Yerushalayim. He said, oh, Homer, there's a store. All they sell is rubber products. It's amazing. Let's go to it. So we drove off to this store. This was probably in between study sessions with Professor David Flusser. I don't know. And we'd get the rubber things, and he'd put the rubber seal on the refrigerator, and he'd say, good as new. And then when people needed a refrigerator, he'd say, I got a refrigerator. Oh, Liz is going like this. What, you got one of those? Okay. He was very inventive. Once I was coming to the house here, and I saw a chain with metal washers on the chain. And I said, Uncle Bob, what's that? He said, oh, that's a door closer. Oh, a door closer? Uh-huh. Oh, how does it work? Well, watch. So he'd open the door, and then the weight of the metal... Chuck, you know what I'm talking about. It's probably gone now, but am I right? It wasn't there? And you'd walk through the door, and it'd close behind you to keep the heat in. Because if there's two things that Uncle Bob didn't like, was leaving lights on and not closing, just like Chuck, and closing the door behind you to keep the heat in, because Jerusalem's cold. But we would talk about the internal combustion reciprocating poppet valve engine. Did you know that? You know, one time he said, well, look, you know what? I'm not going to be using the Chevrolet. He had a Chevrolet, a 1964 Chevrolet, wasn't it? 64? And but he also had a green Volkswagen bus, right? Anyway, so he said, Homer, you can use the Chevrolet. So I went out, and I cranked it and wouldn't crank. It turned over. The battery was good, but it wouldn't crank. And I felt very sheepish because I was actually a trained mechanic. I used to work in a garage after high school in Tel Aviv, and he knew that. And I thought, gee whiz, man, it's not cranking. What in the world? I popped a hood. I looked. What a mess. So I went in and I said, Uncle Bob, it won't crank. Oh, I forgot to tell you. Yeah, there's no choke. Uh-huh. So how do I crank it? And this is how it went. In the trunk, he had a coffee jar of gasoline. You popped a hood. He drilled holes in the air cleaner cover. You pour raw gas on the air cleaner cover. Do any of you know this? Any of you? Okay, you never drove the car. Because if you couldn't do this, you can't drive the car. So you poured the raw gas, then you jump in the car, and it comes to life. Now, of course, once it's warm up throughout the day, you don't have to go through that song and dance. But that was his car. So anyway, after I got back from the errands, I said, about, what's the deal here? Why'd you just get a choke for your carburetor? He said, Homer, there is no parts. It's a 1964. Are you kidding me? There's no parts. I said, well, you got an engine for it. That's a tractor engine, Homer. We had to go find a tractor and we put it in there. He was a handyman. He was a handyman. Anything needed doing or fixing, he would do it. I noticed that Dr. Brad Young, is he here? He mentioned that in 1972, when you were here in 72, that he was already a world-renowned scholar in his field. And you'd come with a bunch of professors, right? Isn't that what you said? That same year in 72, some of these professors came, and they came knocking, looking for Dr. Robert Lindsay. And they said, oh, he's out back. So he went right out back here where we used to have where the children had a sand pile. Thank you. And he was the beuv. The sewer was backed up, and so the kitchen sink was not draining. So he'd remove that heavy cement cover, and he was in muck. He had muck all the way up to his elbows trying to unplug the pipe. These professors come out, and they see this. Now, you only have one chance to make a first impression. And you know what? He didn't seem to care. He didn't care. He was so... Wait, I got some adjectives I just want to read. Also jog my memory, I think. Okay, here it is. He was zestful and creative. That's a quote from David Bivin. And David Bivin will be talking. He'll be one of the 16, I guess. Uncle Bob was a surrogate father, as David Bivin told us yesterday, for him. And he called him zestful and creative. Let me take off my glasses so I can see. He was a detective. I mean, the way he approached. Remember in the film he talked about how it's a disease? You know, getting to God's Word and looking and just studying God's Word. The idea, it was thrilling for him to get close to the very words of the incarnate Son of God. The God-man Yeshua HaMashiach. How thrilling to be able to get close as you can to what he actually said. He was like a detective. He was sweet. His childhood friends growing up in Norman said he did not have a temper. He was as even-tempered as Pastor Chuck Kopp over there. He was spontaneous. Oh boy. I'll come back to that. He had a supple mind, which really thrilled Flusser. He was giving. Selfless, unassuming, energetic, oh my goodness. He was serious but relaxed, fun-loving but caring. Why don't we throw up his picture up here? Disciplined but impulsive. A Greek and Hebrew scholar, yet a practical pastor. He enjoyed interacting with people from every walk of life, most of the time. Once he walked out of his office, there used to be an office over here, and he'd finish and he was leaving to go home. He walked out right onto this street here. It's Nalkis and Ma? Ma? Kidemu? Idemu? Idem. Agidem im Gimel. Rechava Gidem. Ashavi, Tupendor. One of my child. Oh, okay. Tupendor. Rechov Tupendor is easy to say. So he's walking out onto, not Narkis, but Rechov Tupendor. And he saw Mary holding Jesus, sitting on a donkey, and Joseph leading. And he turned around and walked right back into the office. But generally speaking, he liked to meet all kinds of people. He was a curious and adventurous spirit. He was happy-go-lucky. And he seemed not to care what was expected of him. Refreshingly different is how one of his colleagues called him. He was fond of children, and there lies the tale. He had time for all of his MKs. When he walked in a room, the first thing he would do, of course, is lift his left pant leg where there was an air hole in the fiberglass prosthesis, and you had to make a donation of a grush or a couple of grushim. But I only got 30 agurot allowance a week, so I couldn't part with that. So I'd go and hit my dad up for a grush or two and pay the what was demanded, the truma. He'd say, Omer, esh truma yom bishvili. Yes, Uncle Bob. And I put the, and as he would walk, it would literally, remember that? It would, he made us feel so special. Unbelievably special. That's why I'm 57 years old and I remember him. He was always alert for any opportunity to experience a new place. And the Lindsay children can tell you that. And the many trips that they took. Lenore, it's funny you should mention the washing machine that he invented. I was going to mention that too. But that's typical of his creativity. Uncle Dwight, you would know him as Dr. Dwight Baker. He said, ideas crackled in Bob's mind, and some of those sparks touched me. When I married my wife, now this was my first marriage, and like any kid, you know, you're nervous. And I was nervous. I just turned 21 that same month I got married. I was married in the chapel, November of 1978. And he was out running errands. He had to go up to the municipality to pay some bills. Anyway, he was running around. And Aunt Margaret was concerned. And she said, now, Bob, you need to go home and put your suit on. Yeah, yeah, I'll get around to it, honey. Anyway, the time went by. And I remember that was the time I met you, Dr. You were here doing your master's in 78, were you not? Right. So, yeah, I remember you were at the wedding. I remember you were there. Thank you. Who else was there? Okay, Joseph. My mother was there? Oh, okay. There. All right, yeah, Liz played. So anyway, it's time to start. He's not around. But he does finally show up. And what is he wearing to my wedding? Bright red circus pants that are bell-bottomed because it helped him get it over the prosthesis. You know, he pulled on his pants. So they were flared when it was not in style. And he wore a mohawk type of mohair. I guess that's the word. Mohair type of jacket. You know, disgusting. And a loud tie. Well, Aunt Margaret saw this and she berated him on the spot. Now, Bob, I told you to get your best suit. and she railed on him. He just grabbed some cake or something and just walked right by. He didn't even care. So the service begins. And my wife had added to my feelings of nervousness by insisting that I sing to her at the altar. I said, honey, I don't even know the words. And it's not like today you consult St. Google for everything, get the words printed out, you've got it. No, no. Somehow we got the words. When she could not be persuaded to not have me sing. With this ring, I thee wed, da, da, da. That was the song. And I just felt my neck, my throat constrict out of nervousness. But somehow I croaked out the song and got through it. Now it was time for Dad to service communion. So Uncle Bob did the wedding, but Dad did the communion. Got through that. Now it's time for the vows. So there I am, and we're standing, and he pauses, and he leans over the altar. Dove to shomeo to yomano? To shomeo. He leans over, and he whispers. He says, "Now Homer, now Miriam, there are people here that probably need prayer, and maybe there are some sick among us. And are you open if we just give the Holy Spirit a chance and pray?" I could not believe what I was hearing. Could not believe. And Mimi and I just stiffened. I mean, who am I to quench the Spirit? But it's my wedding. But what could we do? And so we said, we whispered back, okay, Uncle Bob. Okay. Spontaneous? Uncle Jim Smith died and went to heaven, I think, just a couple years ago. But I would visit Jim and Betty Smith. Who talked about Betty Smith earlier? Was that you, Gary? And they moved to Oceanside, where their daughter, Jackie, lived. Oceanside is just north of San Diego, and I would go to San Diego pretty regularly to be with some friends of mine, and always go by and see Jim and Betty. In one of the trips, Uncle Jim told me a story, which is actually in the book. And the story was that he'd invited Uncle Bob to come preach in Nazareth, where the Smiths were. So he drove from Jerusalem to Baptist Village to go fishing at the Yarkon, and then he drove on to Nazareth. But he forgot to bring his Bible or proper clothes. So he says to Uncle Jim, he says, Jim, I don't know. I forgot my Bible. Can I borrow your Bible? Oh, sure. And you know, I didn't bring any clothes with me. Do you have some clothes maybe I could borrow? I suppose. Anyway, they go to the Baptist church in Nazareth. And during the worship service, Uncle Jim looks over, and there's Uncle Bob writing out his sermon in Hebrew for an Arabic service, which will be translated in English. And here I am in Oceanside, California. He goes and gets the Bible and shows it to me, and there are the notes. This was in 1955. There were the notes still in his Bible. He made an impression on Jim as well. I mean, he was spontaneous to the nth degree. Just incredible. But it was hard for such a man who lived supernaturally naturally to really be a scholar. You know, a scholar is a very, it's a lonely, you're writing things, will people even read what you're writing? And David Bivens was always on to him saying, you've got to write, you've got to get this down, you've got to write. And he'd make resolution after resolution to write, but then he'd remember, oh no, I have to go see somebody at the hospital. And you know, he kept that white. And finally, David gave up and he wrote a book, Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus. Maybe that lit a fire, you know, I don't know. But he was so busy living life. I love to tell the story how we went to Haifa. And there wasn't security like there is today, so keep this in perspective. But we all pulled up. We'd always greet the families as they come by ship. It was cheaper to go by ship in those days. And then we would take everybody to Baptist Village and we'd have dinner on the ground. Well, we got there to Haifa Port and I said, Daddy, look what Uncle Bob's doing. He had opened up the trunk and pulled out overalls and a ladder and put on a hat. And he did that more than once. And he went through the port, boarded the ship. It was when the Hoopers came in. Frank and Marjorie Hooper. And boarded the ship to, quote unquote, help them with their luggage. I mean, the guy was a nut. He would come to Tel Aviv, and if there wasn't parking, he'd park illegally and open the hood and then go and do his business, because then the beat cop would see, well, he has car trouble, I can't ticket him. He'd think creatively like that. I'm not from this congregation. I was raised, my most formative years were spent in a small town north of Tel Aviv called Sa'ala, but I grew up in the Baptist Village. But my dad, from time to time, would bring me up here. And you know, those days it was a 2-hour drive to get to this city. And when you get here, you just have to turn around and go back down the hill, because there was nothing in this city. There was one traffic light on the corner of King George and Jaffa, which didn't work half the time. It was just Nowheresville, Lo Daval. The reason why it took 2 hours to get here is because the Jordanian Legion, now there was the 48 war, Jordan illegally occupied that part of British Mandatory Palestine. And so the United Nations passed resolution after resolution to get the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan to end their occupation of the West Bank. They ignored it. Egypt illegally occupied Gaza, which was also part of British Mandatory Palestine. They ignored it. In fact, the only two countries that recognized the Jordanian occupation of the West Bank was Pakistan and the United Kingdom. And how do I know all this? Because my wife is from Jordan, and her parents, they lived there for 36 years and used to come here. So anyway, that was for free. So I hated coming here. They're a little chapel, sat around 40. I never saw more than 10 or 15 people, and they're all of the people that attended it. The services were people that knew what a deponent verb was, and possessive genitive and partitive genitive. I mean, it was that kind of congregation. And it was torture for me to make that 2-hour drive up here and sit through a service like that. It was horrible. So I didn't like coming here, except in the wintertime when it would snow. Come see the snow. But you know, he had a profound experience with the Lord. Aunt Margaret, in 1969, this is actually worth reading. Aunt Margaret had an encounter with God the Holy Spirit in 1969, and this is what she writes about it. Margaret had first experienced the phenomenon of speaking in tongues some 3 years earlier in 1969. She later wrote of the occasion, quote, "I was very discouraged. I had the feeling that there was no point in our labors. I was fed up with everything. It seemed so black and useless. One day while alone in our house, I lay prostrate on the floor and prayed, 'If you are there, God, do something, or I want to die.'" This is a lady that had already been through the 48 war and the Tsena in the 1950s. But 1969, the grace lifted and she just had enough. "I want to die." Sounds like Jonah. "Then I heard my name called at a far distance. The name was repeated. Margaret. Margaret. And got closer and closer. I felt the presence of the Lord and opened my mouth to say, 'Jesus.' And out came this strange language. It was my prayer language. I was extremely conscious of the presence of the Lord. After a while, I walked around the house praising God. I wanted to tell someone. So I left the house and went down to the main part of the city toward Baptist House. On the street, I met my friend, Elizabeth Kopp, who had a Pentecostal background. I started telling her of my experience, and she seemed almost disinterested, as if that was to be expected. She was not excited at all. Then I went to Baptist House, and I told my colleague, Eddie Fields, and was comforted that she knew exactly what I was talking about. Later that day, I told Bob. And he eventually also had a powerful, powerful encounter with the Lord. In 1996, Derek Prince released who used to attend here and then attended Pelagius Church. In 1996, Derek Prince released a statement, you may remember it, where he said, "For the first time in my life, I've experienced the Father's love for me." This is a man that taught the hippie movement. Chuck Smith, as we heard from Dr. Booth, pastored the Jesus movement. But Derek Prince taught the Jesus movement. Cassettes, that was cutting-edge technology back then. You know, everybody listened to cassettes. Heard this cassette. And that was kind of what Lindsay experienced. He'd been talking about the Lord, loved the Lord. He had a call to, at a very early age, to preach, and preached while he was still in high school. But he had never encountered the power of God like he did when the Holy Spirit was sweeping the whole world. A remarkable time. And that chapel, they could seat 40. I never saw more than 20 people, usually about 10, 15. Anson Rainey in the back translating. Uncle Anson, we used to call him. It exploded. People would come from Dan to Beersheba, or I should say from Metula all the way down to Eilat. And there was no transportation, so people would come on Friday and spend the night wherever they could, on people's couches, whatever, just to get to this corner, right over here, not the tent, right over here. The tent was later. Why? Because Uncle Bob's preaching was so great? Because his preaching was so great? No. Because the presence of the Lord was there. People would leave the service not talking about the sermon, not even talking about the worship, but saying, "Wasn't the Lord good this morning? That's what you were talking about." And I was tricked into going to a home service in Tel Aviv, a place called Ramat Gan. There was an Arab that was preaching, Jordanian evangelist who had an American passport. That's how he was able to come. This was before the Yom Kippur War, spring of 73, and his name was Bajad Batarsi. And they said, "Oh, you've got to come hear this guy." I'd heard rumors that the Nazareth Baptist School had to shut down for 3 days because the Holy Spirit was poured out. They couldn't even have classes. Muslim kids were prophesying in class, just suddenly standing on the benches, shouting, "Great is the Lord! Greatly to be praised!" Muslims. Baptist school. It's in a book. My dad wrote a book about this, if you're curious to know about that. Is that Natan Bivin? Oh my goodness. I haven't seen you in so long. How are you? And Liat there. Hi, Liat. Great to see you. Great to see you. Where was I? Oh, I was closing. Huh? Yeah. So I went to that meeting and I was profoundly converted and filled with the Spirit. And never been the same. I've never looked back. But there was a bonding that I had with Uncle Bob. I always loved him. All us MKs loved him. We loved Uncle Bob. But there was that much more in common. In addition to motorcycles and cars, there was the Lord. And I got married in 1978, and we went to work in the Arab Muslim world. And at a certain time, we left Lebanon. I wanted to go to Fuller, to study at Fuller. So I left Lebanon, and he wrote a letter. I'd already gone from Lebanon to the States. He wrote me a letter. He said, "Homer, I want to fly you over and the family. Come spend the summer with us." So he flew Bethany, Leanne, and myself, and Miriam, who's sorry she couldn't be here this morning. She greets you all. She's back in Beirut. Hi, hun, in case it's being recorded. We came over and spent the summer. Well, he was going to retire the next year, and it's a Southern Baptist congregation. He thought, well, Homer's a Southern Baptist MK. So he pitched me. He said, "Look, would you like to be pastor?" I said, "Well, we'll pray about it. We've got the whole summer to think about it." We did. We got to the end of the summer, and we said no. no, we don't think it's right. And I went on to Fuller, did a master's divinity, and then went back to the Arab Muslim world. So Pat Holdridge, who was a... by the way, when he asked me, the word got around to the BCI, the three big shots in BCI requested a private meeting with me and told me how I could not be pastor of a Southern Baptist congregation. I said, okay, that's fine. I didn't have any agenda. But Pat Holdridge was called, and as Gary Alley pointed out yesterday, the remarkable thing is that Chuck, who's a blue blood Pentecostal, his grandfather Leroy Kopp was known all across the West Coast, was on the radio in the 1920s and 30s. I mean, he's the real thing right out of Azusa Street. Chuck, that's Chuck's heritage. And of course, his father, Pastor Paul, amazingly, he was called to the pastor. Here's a couple that carry Bob Lindsay's DNA. You know where Bob and Margaret would go when they wanted to relax? Do you know where they went? They would go to their living room and they would just sit and fellowship. That's who they would spend time with. And how wonderful that you've carried on the legacy of Bob and Margaret. Where was I? There was a point to all of that. There is some overlap. I was going to say something about eschatology, but David Pelleg would be talking about. But I want to say this. I grew up in Tel Aviv. We never talked about eschatology. The two witnesses in Revelation never walked down Dizengoff Street. The Elijahs never came to Rehov Frischmann. That was all up here. This place was different than Tel Aviv. It was a different culture. And I asked Uncle Bob, I said, where is the place of the Jewish people and the state of Israel and God's salvific plan? And he would say, well, Homer, you know, they are the host people of God. They gave us our Bible and they gave us our Savior. And they deserve special honor and respect for those two reasons alone. But he said, "Aval al tavichoti." But he said that the state of Israel is the penultimate step, not the ultimate step. That he's brought the Jewish people back home to their patrimony to deal with them. Ezekiel 36, I scattered you among the nations, there you profane my name, I'm bringing you home. It didn't say, I scattered you among the nations, there you profane my name, and repented, so therefore I'm bringing you home. It doesn't say that. Correct? He's brought them home to deal with them. And Ishmael and Isaac are going to get it together one day. Did I say that right? Ishmael and Isaac? And Jacob and Esau are going to get it right. It's a family problem. It's the Jewish family that had the issues. Dysfunctional. But they're going to get it together through Yeshua at the cross. It's going to come. All right. Well, I was given 2 hours, but I want to close with this. And David, I've tried to sprinkle some facts in this presentation, some truth. I want to close with this. This 1993, Debbie Lindsay's husband, John, called me from Cyprus in 1993, and he said, Homer, Uncle Bob's had a stroke. He's in the hospital in Larnaca. And I hung up the phone, and I just burst out crying. And I said, I got to go home. And we did. A few months later, that same year, we moved from Jordan here. I was working in northern Iraq with an NGO, and my job, I didn't have to live in Jordan to do my job, so I moved my family here to Narkis, which I felt was my church. After I had this experience with the Holy Spirit in 1973, I was coming here. And then 2 weeks later, after settling my family, I returned to northern Iraq and worked there from here, based here. And these are the words of Ustaz Elia Kupti, who wrote a letter on behalf of the Association of Baptist Churches in Israel, which he was chairman of, and his wife and daughter are with us, if they would stand for a moment. Radia and Shadia. So good to see you. Radia was the first member. Radia, actually, she's a Shurrush. I know the Shurrush family well from Jordan. But she was the first child that was admitted into Julia Graham's home, the George W. Truett home in Nazareth in 1946. It was founded before, actually, the 48 war. And she was the very, Radia Shurrush, now Kupti, was the very first one. So Ustaz Eliye writes, "There is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Dr. Robert Lindsay was willing to do this because of the love of God that directed the course of his life. He loved our land and its people. He gave us the best of his days. He came to this country an energetic young man and left old and sick. He gave us the vitality of his youth and the wisdom of his age. To many, he was a graceful father, a caring brother, but a friend most of all. He was a friend to the Arab and the Jew. He was a friend to the young and to the old. He was a friend to the rich and to the poor. He was a friend to the educated and to the unschooled. He was a friend to those in key positions and to the common man. He was a friend to the afflicted and to the whole. He was a friend to all. I can imagine his soul, when it left his body, did not go directly to the Father. It traveled thousands of miles in the twinkle of an eye to float high above the land and the people he loved most. His soul hovered over the Holy Land from Dan to Eilat, and from the river to the sea, and from the city of Jerusalem, it ascended to the New Jerusalem. On behalf of all Baptist congregations in Israel, I send our deepest condolences to our dear sister Margaret and to their children and grandchildren. Our prayer is that you may find consolation in knowing that he is with the Lord and realizing that his name is so precious to us and his memory shall always be in our hearts." Thank you so much.